Thank you for joining us today for a message from the Word of God. What follows is a recording from one of our live services at Gooch Lane Church of Christ in Huntsville, Alabama. If you're ever in the area, we'd love to have you join us in person. And if you like what you hear today, you can visit us online at teachingtruth.org, where we have videos, weekly articles on biblical topics, information about our services, and more.
In all these years I've been preaching, I don't know if I've ever tried to preach after singing the new song before. So we'll see if I've still got the breath left. What a great song. I was noticing as it was put up, it was written in the 1920s and has just been a faithful hymn since that point to express much of the idea that we want to talk about this morning. That when we sing, we are both thinking about things past, thinking about things present, but also dreaming about things to come. Singing is really innate. It's born within us. Most everyone either loves to sing or loves to hear someone else sing, and most people like both. So it's no real surprise to us that that is a major part of our worship to God, that God enjoys hearing us sing. I think in a lot of ways we can understand that even with our own children, don't we? Don't we enjoy hearing our kids sing? It's an expression. And yet here's God who's saying, I want to hear you sing. And today, as the sun has come up throughout the world, each hour has brought a new chorus of His children singing to Him in this great, great day of worship. It's important that we love to sing. And it's important that we know how God wants us to sing. And so this morning, I want us to talk about that. I mentioned a few weeks ago that occasionally for the rest of the year, I'm going to intersperse these sermons on primitivism. And just to define that term once again, it's the idea that we are looking to the New Testament for the pattern of how we do things. That we're looking for people like us, plain old Christians like us, to see either what's commanded of them or the examples of what they did, and then to the very best of our ability to imitate that. And so as you are here this morning, you may fall into one of two ideas. If you are not familiar with the way that the singing has been conducted this morning, it may seem a little strange not to hear an instrument playing along with that. That just simply to devote to a cappella singing may seem rather odd in comparison to other churches. I want to talk a little bit about that this morning. And as always, all I ask is that you listen to what I have to say. That if you maybe don't agree with that or you're questioning it, just listen to my arguments, take them. And if they're biblically proven, give them some thought. If they're not, come talk to me about it and tell me where I'm wrong with it. But I also want to talk to another group that I've been noticing more of in recent years, and that's younger Christians who are struggling with their faith. Almost without fail, when I've talked to younger Christians who are in this situation, they'll say, I just don't know why we have to make such a big deal out of not using instruments. And I refrain from really commenting much on that. I think that is a telling phrase, though. Because anytime we are seeking to please God in the way that He wants to be pleased, that's a big deal. And I don't know that we've really got the option of minimizing things and saying this is more important than that. And so if you're in that category this morning, maybe you have been raised with this kind of singing all your life, but you're struggling with that idea, again, I just ask you to listen. To think about what we're going to see throughout the Bible, not only about singing, but how we sing. And I hope that that can help you in the questions that you're experiencing. So let's talk about that this morning. And as we do so, I want us to first back out and to look at the idea of worshiping in song in just kind of a big picture way. What is it that we are doing when we worship? There are certain things that no matter when one has lived, they're going to be true. Whether you were Adam and Eve, whether you're us sitting here in the 21st century, there are certain things about worship that are always universal, and one of those is worship is only directed to God. God's very insistent on that. That we do not give it to another human, we don't give it to ourselves, we don't give it to a thing. Worship is His. And the Hebrew writer helps us out with that when he says, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Chapter 12, verse 28 is noting there for us that God is the one deserving of worship, that He wants worship that is acceptable the way that He's dictated, and He wants it with great reverence, with an awesome view toward Him. Revelation 22:9 also helps us out with the emphatic statement that you worship God. No matter when you live, God says your worship is directed to Me. But also, no matter when you've lived, worship is also, in a sense, directed toward others. Worship has a vertical axis of me giving worship to God. Worship also has a parallel axis where with one another, we're saying to each other, this is what I think about God, and I want to build you up in what you think about Him also. So as we think about God and the worship we give to Him, we're also telling other people what we think about Him, and also specifically in singing, we're teaching one another. And then let's add one more to that, that true worship always flows from the heart. God is not pleased with worship that is giving in some rote, ritualistic way of just doing it for the sake of doing it. He wants worship coming from the heart because of the worshiper's love for Him. Again, no matter the time, these three things are always going to be true. But now what we realize is that while worship is universal throughout man's history, that there are specific eras in which worship has been given differently. We're not going to go through a lot of these this morning. I just want to illustrate a few for you. In comparing and contrasting it with the nation of Israel, ancient Israel, you think about in matters of salvation, that's always been a heavy emphasis in worship. And so one example from Israel's history is their observance of the Passover. Every year, they're to remember what God did for them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. And they're to celebrate that, commemorate that, worship God because of that. Yet, when we come to the era of Christianity, of the time that we're living in, we find that we observe the Lord's Supper, and we remember on that night that as Jesus finished the final Passover, He introduces the Lord's Supper. It's very much a closing of the book on one thing and the opening of a book on another. And so as we've done this morning, we observe that. Could Israel have done that? Well, of course not. They didn't have the full picture yet. We think about that in relation to the priesthood. In ancient Israel's worship, there were designated priests with Levites assisting them. They were there to help with worship, help with sacrifices. But when we come to the era of Christianity, God says, you're all priests. Every one of you who've been baptized into the body of My Son, you're priests, and He's your high priest. You don't have to have a high priest once a year who goes and makes this atoning sacrifice for you. He made the sacrifice once and for all. And then we think also about prayer. We know that Israel prayed to God fervently, and so do we. Yet, when we think about in the Christian era, we understand the role that Jesus played in that. And so John in chapter 14, three different verses, he tells us about this. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. Then in verse 13, whatever you ask in My name, this will I do, that My Father may be glorified in the Son. In verse 14, if you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it. So, while humans have always worshiped, Sometimes there are specific differences in the era in which you're living where God is saying, this is how I want the worship conducted. Now, with that as our backdrop, let's talk a little bit about Israel. Talking about ancient Israel, their worship in song. But we're going to start this point, and then we're going to hit the pause button for just a minute. I want to make reference to two hymns that we find in the Bible. The very first one is found in Exodus 15. The last recorded hymn in the Bible is in Revelation 15. So, first hymn that we have written out there, the hymn of the sea or the song of the sea, is sung when they cross out of Egypt. Here in the last hymn, we've got kind of a reference back to that first hymn, but also, as we just sung, it references the Lamb. Every song recorded in between is going to have this in common. It praised God. It also cried out for salvation or deliverance. And we also find that it was teaching one another. Back to our original point. Whether you were in ancient Israel or whether you're in the time period of the apostles, every hymn is going to accomplish praising God. And when it's matters of salvation, it's attributing it to God and it's teaching one another about God. So with that in mind, let's pick up back with our point. When we think about how Israel worshiped God in song, and we look to the law of Moses, what we find recorded in the first five books of the Bible, or at least allusions to it in some of those books, and we read about singing, there's only one instrument that we find there, and that's over in the book of Numbers, chapter 10. In verse 10, it says, on the day of your gladness also, and at your appointed feast, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings, and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. They shall be a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God. Only reference in the law is to this trumpet. And in the nine verses that precede this verse, it's God describing how this trumpet is to be used. But in the verse we've got under consideration, we really see here that it's not even a part of singing per se, but as it states toward the end of the verse, it's a reminder. This is what's going to remind them of these sacrificial events that are coming up. So again, first part of the Bible, in the law of Moses, we're not finding but one instrument, a trumpet, and that's being used more to make an announcement. But now as we move on into the Old Testament, what we're going to find is really many references being made to instruments. And these are going to be associated with David. So here's King David, man after God's own heart. There's going to be a lot of instruments associated with him. In fact, we're going to have three in particular, the harp, the lyre, and the cymbal. Now, I'll just mention, depending on your translation, those terms might be a little different, but it's going to be close to them. We're going to find those 10 times used collectively, the three of them grouped together, during and after the reign of David. So as we consider that, look at 1st and 2nd Chronicles as an example. The first passage coming from 1 Chronicles 15, verse 16, it says, David also commanded the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their brothers as the singers who should play loudly on the musical instruments, on harps and lyres and cymbals, to raise sounds of joy. The priests stood at their post, the Levites also, with the instruments for music to the Lord that King David had made for giving thanks to the Lord. For his steadfast love endures forever. Whenever David offered praise by their ministry, opposite them the priests sounded trumpets, and all Israel stood. So there's our three used collectively. Now another point we're going to see here is that the Levites were specifically assigned to play them. So that point's made very clearly, that the Levites are taking care of this, and both of these passages we're looking at. And then as we look at the 10 times that the harps, the cymbals, and the lyres are talked about, where a location is designated, it's not always designated, but where it's designated that these are being played, it's always in Jerusalem. You've got the Ark of the Covenant, the temple, the walls. All of these things are mentioned as within Jerusalem. And where the place is mentioned, where the playing is taking place, it's going to be here in the holy city of God. There needs to be a question in our mind, though. If we did not find anything about harps, lyres, and cymbals in the law of Moses, and David was under the law of Moses, where does David get his authority to do this? Is this, as I heard it preached one time, that David was sinning? That David had just made all of this up? The answer to that is no. The place that David got his authority was from the Lord himself. Now, how do we know this? Well, it's actually by looking at a primitivist. Someone who lived after David, who wanted to go back and to do things exactly as they were done in the reign of David. And that was King Hezekiah. And so as we're reading about King Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 29 in verse 25, it says, he, talking about Hezekiah, stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord. So they're in the temple. With what? With cymbals, harps, and lyres. According to the commandment of David, so we've established that already. But then note the rest. And of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for the command was from the Lord through his prophets. Why did David use harps and lyres and cymbals? Because God said to. That God, through the prophets, sends a message to David and says, this is what I want. And as Hezekiah, being a primitivist, looks back on this time of King David, he says, as I'm king and as I'm in charge of making sure the temple worship is being done correctly, I want to do it like God said. And so he does. We go another several years into the future, we find another primitivist doing the same thing after the captivity. We've got Nehemiah coming back and he's trying to restore worship as it ought to be. And in Nehemiah 12:27, it says, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. Nehemiah's doing it like Hezekiah did it. Hezekiah's doing it like David did it. David's doing it because God said, this is what I want. This is how I want worship to be given. Let me just briefly point out one other passage. This is from the book of Amos here. And it's just kind of mentioned in passing, chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. It says, woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music. Those who have taken the view that David was outside of his boundaries here will sometimes come to this passage. And so that word invent is like you're a skilled craftsman. You're somebody really good at making something. And David made these instruments of music. Here's the distinction. David did that by God's instruction. The point Amos is making is the wicked are doing it for their own pleasure. It's not categorizing David as one of the sinners. It's simply saying this group's inventing instruments like he did, but it's for their own very, very wicked purposes. So, we look in the Old Testament then, we look at what David has done, we look at what the text says, and we learn from the Old Testament that they'd use these instruments because they were commanded and approved by God. They were used by designated individuals, the Levites, and where the place is indicated, they were always used in Jerusalem. And so we understand that from the Old Testament. But what about our question? What about singing in the Christian era, in the time in which we live? So one of the questions that should come to our minds if we are pursuing that primitivist way of looking at the Bible is this. How did plain old Christians sing? When I look to the New Testament, what am I finding about how Christians offered their worship to God? Because if they're like me, not a special circumstance, not a special place in time, just a plain old Christian like me, how did they sing? So the question then comes up, can we use Israel as a model? In other words, as a primitivist, can I, like Nehemiah and Hezekiah, look to David and choose to worship as David did? As one young lady said to me one time, well, David played the harp and he was a pretty good guy. Well, yeah, I mean, both of those statements are true. But that's not really how we establish authority for what we do. So let's just look at the situation. For you and for me, we do not have an Ark of the Covenant with us anyway. We do not have a physical temple to where we go to worship, nor are we in a city with walls around it. So we find already that there seems to be a difference here. We also find that there are no Levites. God has not perpetuated that those tribes continue on as they are and that Levites continue to play those instruments. There's no command for us to go to Jerusalem a few times a year to offer this worship to God. So we're already seeing that there are some distinct differences in the eras in which we worship. Now, to take it just a bit farther, when we look at the book of Hebrews, we're finding there that there have been some significant changes that have been made. The Hebrew writer is going to tell us, you know what? You've got a better sacrifice. You've got a better high priest. You've got a better covenant. And throughout this, what he's saying is, there's been a change from the law of Moses. There's been a change from the time period in which David lived even. That you are now living in an era where you've got the full picture of salvation. And you don't need to go back to these times that were somewhat in the shadows as far as knowledge was concerned. Now we put all this together, and what we find is that if I'm trying to do it like plain old Christians did it, then Israel of ancient times is not my standard. It's not my model to go by. Right? They're in a different era. They're in different circumstances with God giving them different things to do. So then my question needs to be, what am I finding in the New Testament? When I'm looking at singing in the New Testament and how God wants this to be offered, well, let's go back to our standard refrain throughout this whole sermon. What I'm going to find is praising God from the heart and helping others to praise Him. Just as it was long ago, that has not changed. Then I think, though, that when I began looking for similar things in the New Testament, I don't find them. So any kind of instruments I can find in the New Testament, but it's going to be in the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, I have to understand, that is written in a very symbolic style of language. I must be careful about literalizing that book, or else I'm going to have seven-headed beast and several things running around, right? It's written in a very symbolic way, and I would say as well with those instruments, many of those references, or actually the few that are there, are being talked about in a different realm from where we live. It's talking about not in this earthly realm where we currently are, but looking to the heavenly realm. Therefore, if you exclude those passages, you're not going to find anything about harps and lyres and cymbals. You're not going to find people using that in their worship. It's just a complete silence on that. So, we then think about one of the passages that we come to often to talk about this point. And last week's sermon was kind of a build-up to that. It's okay if you weren't here and didn't hear it. Let me give you the highlights of it. We said that you walk in love and not in sinfulness, that you walk in the light and not in darkness, that you walk in wisdom and not foolishness. In fact, our reading this morning from chapter 4 illustrated some of that walking and talking that we talked about. But when we get to that walking in wisdom and not in foolishness, Paul is then going to use that to make the point that what you need to do is to be filled with the Spirit, not with wine. Ephesians 5:18. And I said the easy way to remember that is you're to be filled with the Spirit, not with the spirits. Right? You're not to be filled with alcohol, because that may cause you to sing these boisterous bawdy songs. But instead, Paul says, you need to speak the language of God. If you're walking the walk of wisdom, then the talk of wisdom is this language of God. And so following that, he says, this is what you're to do. It's in the plural, so I just use our southern way here. When Paul says, y'all are speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. This is wisdom. This is how you're walking in the ways of Jesus Christ. This is how you use the language of God. So, Who's it addressing here? Who's it talking about? Well, the singers. If we go back to the earlier readings in chapter 4 and chapter 5, are those who are imitating Christ and who are filled with the Spirit. That's who the y'all are. When Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says, y'all are filled with the Spirit and you're imitating Christ. Well, to whom are they to sing? Well, he answers that question too. The ones receiving the songs, first of all, one another, speak to one another in this language of God. And you're also, obviously, and most importantly, addressing the Lord. So, sing, speak to one another, speak to the Lord. What are you to speak to Him? He answers that question. He says, here's what you need to speak. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There's not a lot of difference in these terms. Maybe some different nuances. But the idea is you can take inspired texts, put them to music, and sing them. Or you can have uninspired texts that are talking about various ideas from the Bible, and as long as they're right and accurate, sing them. So we know who's singing, we know who's receiving, we know what's being sung, but what about the instrument? Is there any kind of instrument playing along with this? Many would say yes to that. And they go to this part of the verse that says, making melody in your heart. Because the word for that, translated into English, making melody, the Greek word for that, is the word solo. We do not have time this morning to go through a long history of this word, so let me give you the cliff notes here. It was first used as the sound that a bow makes when you shoot an arrow. That's where the word seems to have come into existence, that kind of vibrating sound. Later, it was used to describe playing something on the lyre or the harp. There's our terms from the Old Testament. So if you're playing the harp, playing the lyre, this would be the word that was used. It goes on then to be used for the sound that's made when you're singing and playing. And I think you can make a pretty good argument that eventually it ends up as a word only for singing. But we don't even have to go there. Because the verse under consideration absolutely includes the instrument that's being played. Paul says that what you're to do is to make melody to the Lord with your heart. So here's the picture. That you now, as you sing, and you're singing from the heart, that your heart is the instrument. And so that means no matter where you are, you can strike up the orchestra. You can strike up the band to play. Because Paul is saying this is where the music, the worship that God wants is being made. So then we put all this together. And what we find is that when we look to the New Testament, we're saying, okay, how did just plain old Christians like me sing? Well, they sang with the instrument of the heart. There is no command given about harps and lyres and cymbals. None of that there. The command is given that you use your heart, and that every one of you who's a Christian You're authorized to play. You don't have to be a Levite. You got to be a Christian. And if you're a Christian, then play away on that. And you do that while you're singing praise to the Lord. And you do that while you're speaking to one another. Ephesians 5:19 is not a proof text verse to say, okay, Paul stops his argument and he says, now let me talk about instrumental music. It's not how it's given. It's a part of a much bigger picture where he says, in the Christian era, you do not have the journey to Jerusalem. You do not have Levites playing. You do not have all of the specter of the temple court. You are meeting God. And with your worship, you are giving it to Him as an authorized priest, worshiping in the way that He has instructed. Now, what's the main point of all this? The main point of all this is that we are singing praises now in the way that God desires, so that He can be pleased with us, so that we can express to Him our gratitude, our appreciation, our love, our thanksgiving, our awesomeness in view of who He is. And understanding that that's getting us ready for that chorus that we sang about. That one day we're going to join in this great chorus of the people of God that stretches throughout time. And as we have prepared now, that singing will be made perfect. And that singing, as it has always been done, will be done by the Lord's specifications. But the big difference will be, we can look upon Him. And I hope all of us are looking forward to that day, when in this great chorus of singers, we can take our place in worshiping our God. Thank you so much for your good attention this morning. A lot of our songs deal with salvation. Many of them admonish. Many of them encourage. And I hope as you think about those songs that maybe you've heard throughout your life, that you'll let some of those choruses ring back through your mind, even if we're not singing it right now. But most importantly, I hope you'll let the words of the Scriptures ring in your mind. That God loves you so much that He gave His Son so that you could be saved. That all of your sins can be washed away. Every mistake, every terrible thing you've done, God is saying, I'll forgive it. I'll make it like it never happened. I'll send it as far as east is from the west. That's the invitation that He's given to you. And I hope here in just a minute as we stand and sing together, that as you hear all these voices raising up, that you'll realize these are people who stood exactly where you stood, who understood what condition I'm in and what condition I can be in. And they made the choice to walk in the ways of God. God's grace will save you when by faith you show your trust in Him and you come to the waters of baptism, there believing that in these waters God is going to say, I see that you believe me. And as you go down, you'll die and be buried with Jesus Christ, your sins washed away, and you'll be raised up ready to fervently sing to God now, but to look forward to being in that chorus one day. If you need to respond to His invitation, or if there's a challenge or a sin in your life we can pray with you about, we'll do that also. You can come now while we stand and sing together.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you have questions about anything you heard today or anything Bible-related, you can use the contact form on our website at teachingtruth.org to submit a question, and someone will be in touch. There's also lots of other great Bible content on our site as well. The web address again is teachingtruth.org. Once again, thanks for listening, and we hope to see you in person soon.